the superior is Christ. That's the theme of Hebrews, right? Christ and his ministry and atonement for sin is superior to everything offered by the collective ministry within Judaism. Jesus Christ is superior to all that's in Judaism. That means in 4 chapters 1 and 2, he's superior to angels. Chapters 3 and 4, he's superior to Moses. Well, we find ourselves tonight, though, and that's not concerning the back of the head, we find ourselves in chapter 7, he's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. In 8 and 10, we'll see a superior faith. 11 and 12, we'll see a superior sacrifice. Chapters 11 and 12, we'll see a superior faith. Hebrews chapter 7, we come to what may very well arguably be the focal point of the book of Hebrews. It's because it's dealing with the priesthood. I've broken chapter 7 up into 3 different sections, and each one we'll deal with on a given Wednesday. One of the things I'd like to do is try to reduce the amount I try to throw at you on a Wednesday night. One, because it's smoking me, and two, because sometimes it's almost too much. You know, steak is great, but a 48-ounce steak will make you sick. That's all there is to it, even if you can eat all of it. So we're going to slow down just a little bit as we go through here. Chapter 7, I've broken into 3 parts. Verses 1 through 10, which we'll cover tonight, was the path of Melchizedek. Verses 11 through 19 is the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the third one is the perfect Melchizedek, verses 20 through 28. Before you make your way to Hebrews chapter 7, though, let's go to the end of Hebrews chapter 5. Because it's actually in the middle of Hebrews chapter 5 is where the author tried to introduce this topic of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 9, he talks about being perfected, having been perfected, that Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In verse 10 of Hebrews 5, it's called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Then the author says something that could be taken insultingly. It says, look, of whom we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. He's essentially saying, you guys have become sluggish in your listening about what I'm talking about. You've become dull and sluggish in your hearing about the Scriptures. That's not the portion we can relate to. The portion we can relate to is the portion right before that, where he says, it is hard to explain. Now, teaching it can be difficult, and as we read through this, you're just going to sit there and go, whoa. So what I want to do is just slow it down a little bit. As I've spent hours studying, hopefully I can bring that into a 30-minute message where we can all understand it, hopefully a little bit clearer. Maybe gain something fresh. So he says, he quotes and talks about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5, and then he goes on to this very, very stern, very, very serious warning. It's what John has identified for us as the thesis and paranesis, probably not unique to John, but something John has taught me, is that the book of Hebrews is broken up into thesis and paranesis, thesis and warning, if you will. Well, as that warning comes to a close in Hebrews chapter 6, the author returns again to what he really wanted to talk about. He takes this diversion into this warning, and he gets back to what he wants to talk about in Hebrews chapter 6. He talks about Jesus being the forerunner, entering forth, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? We have started trying to talk about Melchizedek. We got distracted with this serious warning. Now we're going to get back onto the topic. Hebrews chapter 7. We're looking at the path of Melchizedek. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, break it up into 2 portions, and that's where we'll camp out tonight. Verses 1 through 10. So this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Verse 3, he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and remains a priest continually. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. A lot of names, a lot of individuals. And you can go through that and just come out just kind of scratching your head. And it actually goes forward down just a little bit. You kind of do a freeze frame, if you will, at each step. Keep in mind, this guy Melchizedek is only referenced twice in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 14, he's in three verses. Verses 18, 19, and 20. Three whole verses in Genesis. One verse in the book of Psalm. One verse in the book of Psalm. Four Old Testament verses build up the superiority of Christ from the Old Testament. Boy, we're approaching that cautionary period, John, where you got to be careful building anything up on one verse. The author of Hebrews actually has two and builds up his explanation why Christ is superior based on these two Old Testament passages. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. And it's amazing how many times the New Testament authors go back to a minute portion of the Old Testament to identify key portions. Now, there's more to this than just these verses. For the one of the references in the Old Testament is widely known to be a messianic psalm. And so with that insight and with that passage, we begin to get a picture of Christ. Let's take a real quick glimpse at these verses. You don't have to turn it. I can read them to you, or you can turn if you'd like. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. I'll give you the setting. Abraham has just gone to take care of his nephew Lot, and he's put a whooping on the kings in the area. He's just stomped them, and he's coming back having won all these spoils and all these things for victory. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tithe of all. Pretty quick. Comes on the scene, goes off the scene. It is a flash. It is quick. Psalm 110 is almost as quick. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Not a whole lot to build doctrine on, is there? Or is there? The author of Hebrews thinks there is a significant portion to build on. Let's do what I call a statement of the facts. Just a statement of the facts. Verses 1, 2, and 3, back in Hebrews chapter 7. Here, if you will, join me in Hebrews chapter 7. And let's walk through this again. There are at least 7, depending on how you group these. The first time I grouped these, there were 11. And I went back and I said, okay, let's combine some of these as the author combines in this thought process. This is just a statement of the facts. And then we're going to build up based on these statement of facts. So let's understand what these facts are. Verse 1. "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." First point about Melchizedek. He holds two offices simultaneously. He is king of Salem, and he is priest of the Most High God. Quite unusual, quite unique. In fact, correct me if I'm wrong, John, that's the only person. No, he may have been the only person. I don't know if David or Saul actually acted as priest. Saul didn't get in trouble for it, and David, I don't believe so. David had another purpose. So we have these two offices. We have him serving as king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Two offices. Now, how many offices does Christ technically hold? Anybody know? If you would. Christ is priest, king, and he's certainly God. No question about it. You got your Christology or your doctrine and theology of Christ is dead on. You're accurate. What other office did Christ hold? Prophet. 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 Three Old Testament offices, if you will, three different positions where people were endowed by God and ordained by God and anointed with the Holy Spirit. He holds all three. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. But it's unusual for this king and priest because there is a diversion in what we call the tribes of Israel. Now, bear with me as I draw up some genealogies without a board. Okay? So I'm going to have to draw up this genealogy in our own mind. We've got Abraham, right? And Abraham gives birth, well, he doesn't, but Abraham has a son. His son's name is, can you hit the second one? Isaac. Abraham, Isaac. Who comes after Isaac? Jacob. What's another name for Jacob?
Israel.
Okay, so we got Abraham. You got Abraham in your mind? And Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob is also called Israel. How many children does Israel have? You chauvinist? Dina? At least 13, right? You guys are forgetting the ladies. How dare you? How dare you? So, actually, at least 13. So we have these 12 tribes. Trace the lineage back with me. You got 12 tribes. Their father is who? Israel and Jacob, and his dad is Isaac, and Isaac's dad is? Good, all right. You got the image in your mind. We've drilled it in. We've got that image in your mind. Okay. The 12 tribes split off, and you have a tribe from which the kings are going to come from. What tribe is that? Judah. All right. Right, no, you're going right. She answered the second question. She's so good. Some folks can answer the first question right. There are those of you in here who are good enough to answer the second question before I even ask it. What is the priestly line? The Levites. Okay. Now, within the Levites, man, this genealogy stuff, there is one particular guy who's critical to it. Anybody want to guess who his name is? Actually, multiples, but for this purpose. Who is one of Levi's offspring that's crucial? Aaron. Why? The priesthood. Aaron is the high priest, and everybody from the lineage of Aaron is a priest. So if you're going to be a priest, you have to be through Aaron. If you're going to be a king, you have to come through Judah. Unless you're according to the order of Melchizedek. Then you can be a king, and you can be a priest at the same time. That's crucial. Because here you are in Jerusalem, somewhere around AD 50, AD 60, probably no later than AD 70. Christ has been crucified and resurrected about 40 years, and you're talking to Jewish people who have had thousands of years of this distinction between priest and king. And the author of Hebrews is saying, let's talk about somebody more important. Okay. His king of family is priest of the Most High God. That's fact number one. Second fact, and I'm not going to deal with it much yet, is he met Abraham, and he blessed Abraham. Duh, that's kind of a boring point, isn't it? Actually, it's very significant. We'll see that in the next section. The third point, Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He tithed. He gave up 10% of what he had in the spoils when he went back to rescue Lot. Fourth fact. This one becomes very important. He's called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. He's called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Now, this is important. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 84 because there's a very specific reference to what it means when we're speaking of the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. So if you've got a bookmarker, leave it in Hebrews chapter 7 and let's make our way to Psalm chapter 85. All right, Psalm chapter 85, verse 4. I'm going to take us through verse 10. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly, to foolishness. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. By the way, that's still true tonight. That the salvation of Jesus Christ is near to those who will hear and respond to Jesus Christ. That the glory may dwell in our land. Verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. When righteousness and peace come intimately together, you have salvation. He is king of righteousness. He is king of peace. It's an indication of salvation. An indication and a reference to salvation. Verse 5. So the first 4 points so far is he's king and priest. He met Abraham. Abraham gave a tithe. He's king of righteousness and king of peace. The fifth statement of just clear fact is he's without father, without mother, and without genealogy. Now in Nehemiah, when the individuals are coming back from from exile, I don't know if you know where the book of Nehemiah sits historically. After the kings, the third king after Solomon, the kings split, northern and southern portion of Israel gets split. Okay? And eventually God gets frustrated enough with them that he sends the Babylonians in to take them captive. After they get released, they come back into the promised land. That's when they're going to rebuild the walls. That's when the book of Nehemiah finds its setting. Well, when they get back there, they can't identify the priests because they don't have genealogies. And if you were a priest at that time period and they don't have the genealogy, you were considered unclean and could not serve as a priest. And that would continue from the time of Nehemiah all the way through to the time of Christ. You had to have a genealogy that traced you back to who? Aaron, to be a priest. Right? So if you're going to argue against Jesus Christ being the Savior, if you're going to argue against Jesus Christ being the priest, all you have to do is show that his genealogy does not come through Aaron. Or so you would think. We're stating the facts because these facts are going to be crucial in establishing why Jesus Christ is the superior priest. He's without Melchizedek is without genealogy. Alright, the sixth fact. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. This kind of causes the Jewish people to wonder who this Melchizedek really was. Some would argue that Melchizedek was a Christophany, or an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Some would argue it's a theophany, or just a manifestation of Theo, God. So it's either a manifestation of God or a manifestation of Christ, depending on which one you look at. Others think he may have been an angel serving in capacity as the king of Jerusalem. And here's why. When the scrolls were found in Qumran, 1940s, the scrolls of Qumran, from which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, they began to uncover information that said that Melchizedek was regarded as angelic. That the Jewish people considered him angelic. Well, if the same applies here in Hebrews, then what we have is Jesus is the high priest over Melchizedek, who is just a priest. If it's truly angelic and Jesus is the high priest and Melchizedek is a priest, then what we've done from our previous discussions where Jesus is superior to angels, we've established that Jesus has to be superior here. If he's superior to angels, and Melchizedek was an appearance of an angel, doesn't have to, but it can. Doesn't have to mean that. Seventh point. Seventh statement of fact. He's made like the Son of God. Now, because Melchizedek is made like the Son of God, maybe hurting your brains here. It's like, dang, man, I left school at 4 o'clock today, or I left work at 6, and my brain starts. Hang with me. Because Melchizedek is made like the Son of God, notice who's made like whom. Notice the order. Who comes first? If Melchizedek is made like the Son of God, which one was first? Son of God. You're following the logic here. It really is a brilliant legal brief, if you will, the book of Hebrews. It is a brilliant legal brief. It implies the pre-existence of the Messiah, the pre-existence of the Son of God. But it also points to Christ, not Melchizedek, as the standard. As if to say, Melchizedek had a priesthood like Christ, not that Christ has a priesthood like Melchizedek. You see why that's important? Melchizedek was like Christ. Christ is not like Melchizedek. That means the example that's being shown from the Old Testament is an example of what existed before Melchizedek. And if it existed before Melchizedek, who else did it exist before? Yeah, and? Yeah, there we go. We got them all. Eventually, we got to come over. All right, you guys got through them. All right. Now, this is important. Now, I experienced this kind of firsthand. Kathy and I were taking the lady home one Sunday morning, or one Sunday afternoon. You guys got to meet about one Sunday. Her name is Bill Pope. She's 93 years old. Firecracker of a lady. firecracker of a lady. And we were taking her home one day, and I said, "Oh, you live with Joy." She says, "No, Joy lives with me." Right? She's telling me, she's establishing who is important there. That's what he's doing here. Melchizedek, Jesus is not like Melchizedek. No, no, Melchizedek is like Jesus. Okay? Now, who's more powerful, Jesus or Vera Polk? That's yet to be seen. Okay? She's a sweet lady. Very, very sweet lady. Last point, statement of fact, he remains a priest continually. What happened to Aaron? He died. Who buried him? Well, no. God buried Moses, right? That's always bothered me. People said Moses didn't die, and I'm like, you mean God buried a man alive? What are you thinking, God? He's just breathing under the ground. Resurrection, he'll come back. He'll be fine. Dust a little dust off. No, Aaron died, and he was gathered to his people, but he was buried. So Aaron's priesthood what? Ended. It ended. But what do we know about the Melchizedek priesthood? See, this is in contrast to Aaron and his priesthood. His death is detailed in Numbers chapter 20. Folks, the Levitical priesthood has been dead for almost 2,000 years. The Levitical priesthood has ceased to exist. And during the Babylonian captivity, it ceased to exist. But Melchizedek is described as continuing forever. That is just a statement of the facts. Now we can do the deep dive. Let's see how the author of Hebrews takes what we have as facts and applies them in his arguments towards Christ being superior. The application of the facts. Verses 4 through 11, also known as the deep dive into the tithing and the blessings. Remember, I skipped quickly through points 2 and 3, the tithing and the blessing. We're now going to go in there. Now, I know some of you are getting nervous, and you're thinking I'm going to be talking about the tithe and how you're supposed to tithe. Relax. Let your wallet stay where it's at. Okay. I'm not going there. I'm going to a very much, much more important place. Having looked at these facts and having stated these facts, look at how the author continues in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. Who? He's talking about Melchizedek. To whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Do you remember the 8 weeks we spent on Abraham? That Abraham was considered so righteous by the Jewish people that he had enough righteousness to spare and could give a point to his heirs and to his children. That's how righteous Abraham was considered. How high regard Abraham is kept. And yet, even the patriarch Adam gave a tenth of the spoils, verse 5. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is from their brethren. What does that mean? We've got those 12 tribes, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes. The Levites were responsible for taking care of the house of God, and in order to do so, they could not work. Well, they could not work outside the home, if you will, or in a way that earned them wages. So what the tribe of Levi did is they received tithes from the 11 other tribes. Those tribes would pay the Levitical people, the Levitical tribes, to take care of the house of God. At that time, it was a tabernacle, it was a tent. Pick it up and move it. Huge tent, beautiful tent. But that's what they were doing. That's what the Levites would do. The Levites would receive tithes from their brethren. Okay, tell you how important they were. That explains verse 5. Though they came from the loins of Abraham. So everybody came from Abraham, yet we've got one people receiving tithes. Verse 6 starts with this phrase, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them. Who are we talking about here? Melchizedek. His genealogy, does it come from the Levitical priesthood? It precedes the Levitical priesthood. It precedes the Aaronic priesthood. Right? It precedes that. So we're talking about Melchizedek in verse 6 received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes in verse 8, and there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Verse 9, even Levi, who receives the tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now consider, folks, how great this man was. You have the facts. Let's see their significance. Abraham gave a tenth of all. I just explained how they were supposed to work. The tithes were supposed to work. Levi takes it from the 11 other tribes. They served a special purpose in ministering before the Lord. And the men from the Levitical tribe who were descended from Aaron, served as the priest. Follow me? Okay. Even the patriarch Abraham gave a tithe of the spoils. Here, the spoils is referred to as the top of the heap, the best of the best. It's as if your grandmother was skimming or was making butter, and you got to skim the cream off the top. How many of you know what I'm talking about, skimming the cream off the top? Yes. Now we have dated all of you. We know. Most of us don't know what we're talking about. Okay, let me change analogies here. You're into Starbucks, okay? Right? And they put that cap on, so they got all this white stuff in there, right? And that's what you suck down first with the straw. Okay, that foam stuff that sits on top. Well, that ain't even close compared to what we're talking about here. Okay? Doesn't even come close. It's the best of the best. Here is Abraham leaving. He's going to take the best of the best, and he's going to give it to Melchizedek. Verse, the sixth portion. Receive tithe from Abraham. We know that's Melchizedek. And if you will, it says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That's a tough term, but if you will, Levi hadn't happened yet, okay, when he met Abraham. In fact, Isaac hadn't happened yet, and Jacob certainly hadn't happened yet. But because they would come through Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes, the argument is Levi pays tithes through him. That's an important argument, an important discussion, because we tie in our sin nature, because when Adam was sold into sin, when Adam gave himself over, when Adam sold the garden, if you will, to sin, and sold eternal life, he represented you and me the exact same way. We are descendants of Adam. Okay? That's an important theological discussion we will pick up if we ever get into Romans. Or maybe Galatians will cover it as well. But this whole idea of Levi paid tithes because, in essence, he was in Abraham when Abraham paid tithes. Okay? Second thing. He gave a tithe as part of all, and he met Abraham and he blessed him. Now, this is amazing. Who was more blessed than Abraham? You might argue Solomon financially, but there wasn't anybody more blessed than Abraham. So how is it that somebody could bless Abraham more? How could somebody have added to the blessings? What was the promise? I'm going to quiz you guys from Sunday morning. What was the promise that Abraham had? Father of many nations. Absolutely. What else? Through Abraham, everybody was going to be blessed. Except who? Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek is blessing Abraham. What that tells you is there's somebody who is greater than Abraham. And some would argue it's Melchizedek. But what the author is saying is Jesus is the type that Melchizedek tried to represent. See if I can do it this way. Here he is blessed, indicating the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. And based on that same came from his loins argument, Melchizedek has to be greater than the Levitical priesthood because they were blessed. Algebra. Here we go, guys. Back row. Your quiz. If A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, what do we know about the relationship between A and C? Gee, I'll be above. No. If A is greater than B and B is greater than C, A is greater than? It's logic. And that's what he's saying. If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Abraham is greater than the Levitical tribe, Melchizedek must be greater. But because Melchizedek is simply a type of Christ, that makes Christ superior to this angel, this patriarch, the priest, and every king. Do you see by being superior to Abraham and Melchizedek, you are superior to every single thing he's argued up to this point? It's a brilliant legal brief. The lesser is blessed by the better. They close this out. If perfection went through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? How do we know another priest is coming according to the order of Melchizedek? Because of one Psalm 110 verse. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The psalmist prophesied that another king was coming. Another priest was coming. A prophet was coming, but a priest predominantly. Another priest was coming. And that's what he's saying, folks. We should have expected this because the psalmist told us he was coming. And I'm here to tell you, he came, he took on flesh and blood, he took your sin, my sin, hung on a cross, and completed the greatest act of salvation, and the only act of salvation when it comes to the eternal consequences of sin. Because apart from what this Melchizedek, new Melchizedek priest has done, you and I would die in our sins. We can still die in our sins. How? Because Jesus Christ said, here is my salvation. Here's me dying on the cross for you and in your place. And if you don't take it, you're on your own. And you're not going to do well on your own. It's my way, the cross way, or the highway to hell. Not to quote an AC/DC song, but if it fits. You know, one thing about Melchizedek that the author didn't mention, and I don't know why. Do you recall what Melchizedek came out with when he came to bless Abraham? Did you grasp it when I read Genesis? I think somebody here has actually shared that with me, and I picked it up again this week in the commentary. Hear this one last time. The Melchizedek from Genesis 14, King of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Whoo! Yeah. I'll leave you there. Because I saw light bulbs go off everywhere. It's like, holy smoke. Scriptures are good, aren't they? Yeah. That's rich. That'll preach, and I don't know why the author didn't pick up on that. He didn't need to. That, and because of what he had to say, was hard to explain, and the people had become what? Dull. Sluggish. Guys, we would use a different terminology, but I can't use it in here. Okay. Not in reference to you guys, but I'm talking, you know what I'm talking about. All right. Ladies, do you have more songs for us? Alright, folks, if you just want to ponder the things that the author of Hebrews has shared with us, stay in your seat. If you want to sit and pray, you want to sit and sing, you want to sit and praise God, you want to stand and praise God. The only thing I ask is that you in no way, shape, form, or fashion interrupt anyone else around you who is trying to worship. Imagine God sitting on the throne, watching his children interrupted because somebody else needed to distract that time period. Don't do it. If you've got to leave, leave. I understand that. If you need to pick up children, pick up children. And if you want to pick up children and come back into praise, you can do that as well. I'm going to close this in prayer. Ladies, you're going to come up and bless us again.